Good morning. Greet you each in Jesus' name this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. This passage found myself pondering this week for a number of days. And then when I read it, turned to some commentaries, felt like maybe I was getting myself into deep water. You know, there's some passages in the Bible that if you go look in commentaries, you can find a lot of help and clarifications. And then there's other passages that you do that, and there's just, you say, well, the reason I'm struggling to understand this passage is because apparently the commentators did too. But yet, the verses I plan to use this morning, there's some truths in them that I think are good for us to consider. I'd like to read Luke 11, verse 14 through 26. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And other, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So we see in these verses that deals with the subject of demon possession, which is something that I personally don't know much about. Probably, most likely, most of us don't. But it was obviously an issue that in Jesus' day was fairly prevalent. There's numerous times that we're told that Jesus cast out a demon from a person. And I do believe, even though probably most of us have not had firsthand experience with it, that demon possession is probably something that is more prevalent in the world today than we may realize. So this account begins at a time when Jesus was casting out a demon. King James uses the word devil, but it would indicate what we would call a demon one that's under a spirit, under the control of Satan. Some places refer to Jesus casting out evil spirits. But this demon or evil spirit had caused the person that it was dwelling in to be dumb or to be unable to speak. And Jesus, it doesn't really talk about how he cast it out. But we know from other instances that he cast out these evil spirits by simply speaking the word, just commanding them to come out, because Christ had that authority. So he cast this evil spirit out, and the man was able to speak again. And we see that this miracle immediately stirred up Jesus' critics. And they began to accuse. And it's very likely, from what we read here, that this was simply within their thoughts, that it wasn't something that they were verbally speaking to him. And they started to say, you know, well, he's using the power of Beelzebub, which was they considered to be the prince of the demons. He's using Satan's power to cast out these evil spirits. And it's interesting because they recognized that an outstanding miracle had been performed. And to accept what they had just witnessed, they had to attribute it to some form of power. And for them to attribute it to the power of God would have been giving Jesus credibility, would have been admitting in a way that Jesus was who he said he was. And so they took the other route and accused him of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. It's interesting then in verse 17 that it says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Like I said, it seems that these accusations maybe weren't verbalized, or maybe they were standing at the back of the crowd whispering among themselves. But he knew their thoughts, and he addressed this accusation and had to wonder, how did they feel when they're accusing Jesus, who just performed this great miracle? They're muttering around about how, well, he's using the power of Beelzebub to do this. And he suddenly calls out their thoughts. Another indication of who Jesus was, the power that he had. But his answer to their accusation was to point out that a house or a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That's a simple truth for us to understand. That's a statement that we use in reference to things in our lives sometimes. The kingdom or a house divided itself against itself cannot stand. But I believe what Jesus was really trying to say here is that was to point out the division between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. The division between those who are at work in God's kingdom for God's purposes and those who are promoting the purposes of Satan's kingdom. They're far removed from one another. They don't work together. And if they work together, he says, the kingdom, the house, will fall. He also points out that there were those among the Jewish people that practiced exorcism, or the throwing out of demons. And we see that in Acts chapter 19. You'll probably know the story where the seven sons of Sceva were going around casting out evil spirits. And they came to this man and they invoked the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches and ordered this evil spirit out. And that evil spirit replied that Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he jumped on those seven sons of Sceva and beat them severely, so severely that they fled the house naked and, I think it says, naked and bleeding. So, looking at reading some of these passages and reading some of the, looking at some of the Greek words, the Jewish people were probably doing what was commonly called adjuring. Essentially, it was like an oath requiring the demon to leave the person, not operating on the principle of the power of God. And so Jesus says that, you know, well, okay, if I'm throwing out demons by the power of Beelzebub, but what power are your people throwing them out, casting them out? Again, I believe he's pointing out that the power that he held as God's son and the separation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In verse 20, he points out that if what I have done is through the finger of God, or by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That term, the finger of God, I never thought about it before. But that term was used one other time in the Bible in this way. And it was back before the Exodus, when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said to let the children of Israel go. He performed many miraculous signs to prove to Pharaoh who God was and that God was supreme. And the first three or four, I didn't go back and look for sure, but the first three or four of the miracles that Moses performed there before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's magicians replicated those miracles. For instance, Moses changed water to blood, and the magicians did the same thing. But it was about the fourth miracle, I believe, that the magicians tried to do the same thing, and they couldn't. And they turned to Pharaoh and they said, "This is the finger of God." It was clear to them that there was a power at work that was greater than the power of darkness that they were accessing to perform these miracles. And Jesus was pointing out that there was a power at work through him that was much greater than what these Jewish exorcists or these Jewish people had experienced. That the kingdom of God was come upon them in opposition to the kingdom of Satan. And just as a side note, when the finger of God was performing those miracles in Egypt, there was severe opposition. You know, Pharaoh opposed that finger of God valiantly to the very end, to his death. Here we have Jesus casting out this demon by the finger of God, by the power of God. And he's facing strong opposition and false accusations. And I had to think, why is it that the work of the finger of God is so often so strongly opposed? And I believe it's because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan don't mix. And where they come together, there will be conflict. There will be opposition. Moving on in verses 21 and 22, he speaks of a strong man armed, keeping his palace with his goods in peace, with his everything is in safety. And I always read over those verses and thought that that was speaking of us as people, and that we thought we were secure, but then when Satan comes, then we would fall. But in reading some commentaries and looking at this, I believe that Jesus is referring to Satan himself. And Satan has possession of a person and feels secure in that possession. But then one comes who is stronger. That is Jesus, by the power of God, just like he did it for this man that day. And he comes and he overthrows that Satan, the strong man, who has a person in bondage. So we see that Jesus is the one, through the power of the Father, that has the strength to overthrow Satan and to cast out his demons. Again, a reminder that the power of God, the power of his kingdom, is supreme. And then he has a warning in verse 23 that I think harkens back to that principle again of a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He says that we're either for him or against him. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And I believe that Jesus was pointing out to these people who were accusing him falsely that you have a choice. There's two kingdoms, and you're either in the kingdom of God, gathering with me, or you're in the kingdom of Satan, scattering. This gathering and scattering could possibly be in reference to a shepherd and a flock of sheep, that you can either be gathering the flock, bringing it together, or you can be chasing it and scattering it. But either we find ourselves working for Christ and his kingdom, or we find ourselves seeking the things of the world, seeking to please ourselves. And when we seek the things of the world and seek to please ourselves, we're probably seeking to draw others along with us and scattering them away, pulling them away from the kingdom. Again, the two kingdoms don't mesh. We can't have one foot in the Church of Christ and one foot in the world. To try to do that, we're fooling ourselves. We're either gathering with Christ or we're scattering. Now, the next three verses are maybe the ones that I was pondering over the most. And it's a picture of a person who is possessed with an evil spirit or demon, which was in some way expelled from that person. He doesn't say how. But we see it being expelled, being gone, and then coming back. There's a few lessons, a few truths for us in this. First thing that impressed me is that I believe we can see that Satan and his demons are active. They're actively seeking to control anyone that they can. Says that when the unclean spirit was going out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, or seeking a place to abide. And I believe it indicates that there, the forces of evil are active and actively seeking opportunities to control, to influence, and destroy people. We should never underestimate that. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You know, it's a picture of an active seeking for someone to devour. But in this account, Jesus says that the spirit didn't find a place of to abide or to rest, and so it decided to return again to the person who had been cast out of. And he metaphorically refers to that person's heart as a house. That evil spirit returns, and it says it finds the house swept clean and garnished. That idea of garnished, that word has the idea of being set in order. So it was cleaned out, things were put in order, and it sees a place to abide. And it went, and it got seven other evil spirits and came back and repossessed this person. Again, that idea of it, of that spirit coming back and bringing with it seven other spirits, tells me again of the activity of Satan and his demons, the persistence to pull people down and to ensnare them. But what we also see here, I believe, is that this house that was swept clean and put in order, that it was sitting there vacant, so to speak. We could say it had a for sale sign or a for rent sign in the front yard. It seems that this person was freed from the evil spirit. Their life was cleaned up, but they didn't fill it with anything. They didn't fill it with the things of God and His kingdom. There's a saying that says that nature abhors a vacuum. And in short, that means that where there is emptiness, something will fill it. And I believe spiritually that's true. We're created as spiritual beings. We're created with a desire to have something that we live for, something that we fill our lives with. And our lives will be filled with something, but we can make a choice of what that something is. And I believe we see here that it's not enough for a person to simply clean up their life. Rather, we need to go a step further and accept the Lord and be filled with the Spirit and the things of God. That's why, as a church, we reject the idea of a social gospel. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but a social gospel is the spreading of the gospel message only to better people, not to lead them to Christ. It would be teaching people to live according to the principles that Jesus taught, but not teaching them to surrender to Him and to His Lordship. Not calling for a change of heart. And I believe that's where many churches fail today. They teach the principles of the gospel, but they don't teach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A person can live a good and clean life. They can live according to Jesus' teachings and yet not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They can do those things without being surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Speaking of our lives being filled, or this thing of an evil spirit dwelling within a person, that word for dwell used here is the same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians to speak of Christ dwelling in us. Ephesians 3:17, he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, that's kind of breaking the thought there at the end of the verse, but the idea is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And so Paul's appeal was that the believer's heart would be indwelled by Christ in the same way that Jesus was speaking of an evil spirit dwelling in the heart of a person. So it takes more than living a good life. It takes surrender and inviting Jesus in as Lord of our life. As I said, I find this account or this parable sobering because I believe it points out that we as individuals have the ability to dictate what fills our hearts. Who fills our hearts? You know, we appreciate a person who lives a good, clean life. And I've known a lot of people that don't necessarily know where they were in their relationship with God, but they maybe didn't appear to be that religious of a person. But yet they appeared to live a good, upstanding, clean life. But what's most important is what a person is allowing to fill their life. Yes, Jesus said, "But will be known by our fruits." But what is inside that is creating what people see in our life? What influences are we under? How do we fill our lives with good things? What are we filling them with? You know, there's a lot of avenues we can use to take things into our life, to influence what's within our hearts. We fill our hearts by what we take in, what we listen to, what we read, who we associate with and allow to influence us. And you know, many of the things that the world makes available for us today, that they want to feed our direction, they want to pump into our minds, are things that will fill us with influences that are evil, things that are designed to promote the things of Satan's kingdom. Things that are made to directly influence us towards the things of the devil and not towards the things of God. Remember what I said about the finger of God, and where the finger of God works, there will be conflict. And that there cannot be a meshing of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And I believe that so much of what the world is producing is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And it's designed to steer our minds towards Satan's kingdom. So if we listen to the world's music and we watch their movies and their videos and we listen to their podcasts and their politicians, we're opening ourselves to be filled and influenced towards the things of Satan's kingdom and not the things of God. If we listen to those whose main concern is the things of this world, and you know there's people like that we associate with sometimes, that it's all about material things. It's all about making money. It's all about politics. It's all about sports. That's what their lives revolve around. And if we allow those people to influence us, we're being influenced towards having our hearts filled with things that influence us towards Satan's kingdom. If we closely associate with friends who are not living for God, we're opening ourselves up to being filled with things of the devil. I think we underestimate often the influence that our closest friends and associates have on us. Something like, we'll become the sum of 95% of what our five closest friends are. So you take your five closest friends and associates, you add up what they equal to, and you'll be about 95% like that. So who are you allowing to influence your heart? What way are you allowing your heart to be influenced? So that's a little bit on the negative side. Let's think about the positive. If we want to fill our hearts with things of God's kingdom, what do we do? First of all, I would say we must be proactive. We have to take initiative. I said there is opposition every time the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan meet. And you will find that if you want to fill your heart with the things of God's kingdom, you're going to have to take the initiative, you have to be proactive, or it will never happen. Because it doesn't happen automatically, because we're swimming against the current. The person in this account here, this parable, had an evil spirit cast out, and it seems like that they had straightened their life out. They cleaned up their life. But yet they failed to take the initiative to fill their life with good things, things of God. So that when that evil spirit returned, the house was sitting there empty, ready to be occupied. Think if that person had taken the initiative to fill their life with the things of God, and that evil spirit returned and it found the house occupied by a spirit and a power that was greater than what that evil spirit is. So how do we fill it? We do it in the same way that we fill our minds with the things of Satan's kingdom. It's what we listen to. It's what we read. It's who we associate with. We just need to go to a different source. We need to go to God's Word. We need to go to good, wholesome Christian music. We need to avoid a lot of things that are out there on the internet and in print. We need to be intentional and deliberate and daily seek to fill our lives with the things of God. As I said, through prayer, through good music, through good godly associations. Because the power of God's kingdom is demonstrated by Jesus in this passage is so much greater than the power of Satan's kingdom. But yet, if we do nothing, we will find ourselves under the control of Satan's kingdom. But if we take the initiative, if we're intentional, and if we're deliberate, we can find ourselves under the control of God and His kingdom. And as I said earlier, it's more than just being a good person. It's more than just living according to the principles that Jesus taught. It's a surrender to His Lordship. I had to think of a young man that a year and a half ago, I was told that, did you know that so-and-so quit smoking? I was pretty astounded and pretty impressed, actually. It was not something I would have expected out of that person. But you know, that was a really good thing for that young man. It was a good step. But yet, he hasn't surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. It's important for us to take that ultimate step and not just clean up our lives. And then it's important for us to fill our lives with the things of God daily. I'd like to close with a verse, 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's claim that promise. Let's fill ourselves with the things of God. God bless you.